Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. All right. You have your Bibles. We are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're visiting with us or you're watching online for the first time, we are doing a sermon series going through the life of David, learning about how to live that victorious life that we've been talking about so far this morning. And realizing, as Meredith reminded us, it's full of ups and downs, isn't it? And David's life is no different. Israel's greatest king, but he had lots of ups and downs. And so today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I wonder if you've ever wondered what people are going to say about you at your funeral. Or what people are going to put on your tombstone. Because you're kind of out of the loop at that point. And I was thinking about that this week because my mom, she used to tell a story of a cemetery they were walking around in East Texas. It's in Woodville, Texas, and it was a man cemetery. So like my family name, apparently there were a bunch of us in East Texas. And they were walking around and there was one tombstone in kind of the middle of the cemetery and it said, written on it, said, "She was a good old mare." And my mom was like, "I want that on my tombstone. She was a good old mare." And we decided not to do that. But it turns out that was where the horse that pulled the ice cart was buried. So she really was a good old mare. It wasn't a nice mama that got buried there. And so what's your tombstone going to say? Here's some examples from Boot Hill. And these are from Google, so they're right. So this can't be fake. So it says, one of them says, "Here lies Lester Moore. 4 slugs from a .44, no less, no more." Yeah, you'll get that in a minute. You'll be like, "Oh, wow, that's really stupid." Okay. "Here lies a man named Zeke, second fastest draw in Cripple Creek." So Stephen Covey wrote a book years ago. You may not remember it or not. It's called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Anybody read that? I read it, and I've mastered some of them. So I could write a book called 7 Habits of Somewhat Functional People. Anyway, habit number 2 is begin with the end in mind. And he paints a picture of a scenario where you pretend like you're at your funeral and you're listening to people give the eulogy and you're listening to conversations of people that knew you and what are they saying about you and what do you want them to say about you at the end of your life. And so he says, begin to live your life in a way that makes that a reality. Begin with an end in mind. So Acts chapter 13, Paul the Apostle is in Antioch, and he's at a synagogue there. And so, you know, Paul's strategy when he would go to a new town, he would start at the synagogue, and he would speak to the Jews because they had a common heritage. And so he is preaching to the Jews this day, and he's explaining to them their common ancestry. He's Jewish, they're Jewish, and so he's talking about their history, starting with Moses and the Exodus. And God did this for us, and God did this for us. The end of the sermon culminates into, and then God gave us his Messiah, Jesus, right? So that's where he's trying to take these Jews in the synagogue. But when he gets to David, he pauses, and he says in verse 22, this is Acts chapter 13, "After removing him," talking about King Saul, "God raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out my will.' And from this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus." And so that is quite a legacy. David wasn't just legendary. I mean, he was in the sense, I mean, he made his name by killing the Goliath, the giant Goliath that everybody feared. He wasn't just less legendary. He left a legacy. God didn't say, "I found in David a great warrior. I found in David a great politician, a great leader. I found in David a great shepherd, a faithful shepherd. He was all of those things, but when God wanted to speak about David, he said, I found in David a man after my own heart. A man that would do what I wanted him to do. And so David wasn't just a legend. He left a legacy. And if you and I want to have epitaphs like that on our tombstone, that we are people after God's heart, we've got to begin with the end in mind. We have to care about what God cares about. And so I want to share with you one of those perfect examples we find in David's life from 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David was dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so the setting here is Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the city of the king. And David now, we read last week, David is now king over Israel. He's gone through ups and downs. It's been a roller coaster, but now he is on the throne. Saul is dead. But they're still facing some of the consequences left from Saul's leadership. One of those was that Saul, at the end of his life, when David was becoming more and more popular, Saul was trying anything to get an advantage, even dabbling in witchcraft. And so Israel has to deal with the consequences of their king being involved in witchcraft. And another issue that Saul had was that he knew that God's hand of blessing had been removed from him. And when God removed his hand of blessing from Saul, Saul became angry with God and he removed himself from God's presence. So now Saul's not following the Lord toward the end of his life. He's not following the Lord at all. And one of the areas that Saul neglected as the spiritual leader of Israel was the worship of Israel, and specifically the tabernacle of Israel, the house of worship. And one of the major pieces of furniture that God cared about had kind of disappeared. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what that is because you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And so we all know that before Harrison Ford, there was David. The Ark of the Covenant, and the word ark simply means box. It sounds a lot more holy when we call it the ark instead of the box of the covenant. But it was the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the covenant, and it contained some of the most important artifacts from Israel's history. And God wanted those remembered. God wanted those protected because he wanted the people to remember what God had done for them in the past, but also to remind them that God still loved them and had a great future for them in the future. So they were to keep those things with him. So inside it was the Ten Commandments, manna from their time in the wilderness when God fed them with manna every day. Aaron's staff, he had just a piece of wood that budded. And so it was some amazing things that were in there, and God wanted that remembered. And it was specifically designed, the ark was, God said, okay, I want you to keep these things, and I want you to put them in a very special box. And so God designed it and gave that design to Moses, who wrote it down and then went down to the artists in Israel, and the artists in Israel created what God gave to Moses to create, this Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it says that the artists that worked on it were filled with the Spirit. So this is a Spirit-inspired, artistic, beautiful piece of craftsmanship. And so on top of it, it was lots of gold over it. On top were two golden angels that were facing the middle with their wings enfolded toward the middle. And so they were called cherubim, the angels, and that was called where those angels' wings met. That was called the mercy seat. And the idea was that was where God would dwell. So when it was in the Holy of Holies and the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory of God fell down on that place of worship, it would rest right there on the four wings of those angels. And so you can think of it really as God's throne. That's where God would sit in the very middle of his people. And so that was the central theme of the tabernacle. It was behind the Holy of Holies. You didn't go in. A priest would go in there once a year. I mean, it was a very special thing. That was the place where God resided. But it was gone. Years before, the Philistines had stolen it. And that was one of the lowest points in Israel's history. Israel got it back, but Saul didn't really care. He left it outside of Jerusalem in a town called Kiriath Jearim. It's about 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So it was just kind of on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Saul left it there. So David takes the throne. And one of the things he realizes is that not only is he the political and military leader of Israel, he's the spiritual leader of Israel. The ark's gone. We've got to get the ark back to the tabernacle where it belongs. And of course, because the ark's not in Jerusalem, not in the central place in Jerusalem, what it means is that God's presence is no longer central in Israel. The people just were okay with God being in the suburbs rather than being in the center of everything. And so David decided he needed to change that. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the ark of God from Baal, Judah. And the ark bears the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart. And they brought it with the ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of fir wood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. So try to imagine that scene. Here's a people, I mean, we talk about Israel. They had ups and downs in their history, of course. But this is a people that really loved the Lord. They really loved what God had done for them, their history with him. And here is them realizing we got off track. The ark hasn't been in the tabernacle where it's supposed to be. Now we're going to make things right. And so there's a sense that they're bringing God back into the center of their lives. So it is a wonderful day. It is like Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and 4th of July, all rolled into one. I mean, there's singing, there's dancing, there's prayer, there's worship, there's patriotism. It's a wonderful day. And they're bringing God back because he was outside of the central part of their lives. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, I think that probably happens to us all the time. That we get caught up in busyness. We get caught up in work. We get caught up in the news. We get caught up in our obligations, our bills, whatever things we're issue. We're busy. And we look up one day and we just realize that, hey, God is not central in our lives. Not that he's not important, but he's just not the middle. He used to be here right in the very middle. Now he's over here somewhere, and he's not in the center part of our lives. What do we do about that? Well, David, it was what we call in my house, like I always say, a no-brainer. We go get the ark. You bring him back. You go get him and bring him back to the middle. And so David does that, as we've just read. Now, don't imagine, though, that this is a story about a box. They're really, the reason for this parade is because God is coming back. The presence of God is coming back to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And they're excited about that. That's why they're dancing. That's why they're playing all these harps and shouting. But you don't just toss God onto a cart and wheel him around. One of the design features that God gave to Moses, which was passed down to the artisans who made the ark, was that the ark had on each corner a golden ring. So there are 4 golden rings on this ark, one on each corner, and they were there so that these gold-plated poles could slide through from one end to the other, and that the ark could be carried by the Levites, by the priests, on the pole on their shoulders. That's how God wanted it carried. Every aspect of our worship is important to God. And so God thought it was important how the ark was transported. It wasn't supposed to be transported by dumb animals. It was supposed to be transported by worshiping men. And so those rings, those golden rings, were on the ark. Well, tragedy strikes along the way. Verses 6 and 7. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for this irreverence. And he died there next to the ark of God. All right. So we'll just, elephant in the room, that's harsh. All right, so we'll just say that. But God had given very specific directions for carrying the ark. It was to be carried on those poles by priests, by professional leaders of worship. They were to make frequent stops for prayer and for sacrifice. But David's an expedient man. David is a pragmatist. David is like me when my kids were little and we would go on family trips in the car. And everyone wants to stop and go to the bathroom. All the time. Over and over, like frequently making stops. Why didn't you go at the last time? Hold it. We can make it till the next station. And so finally you give in, you pull over, and all of those trucks that you passed drive right by. Yep, and the race goes on. And so David says, you know what? That is a lot of rigmarole to carry an ark 9 miles. Why don't we just put it on a cart and haul it down to Jerusalem? But in a very real sense, remember, they're not just bringing the box. This is the presence of God coming back to the center of the people. And you don't just throw him in the back of your truck. And so look at David's response in verse 8. And I can relate to this. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And so he named that place Outburst Against Uzzah. Very creative, David. And it's still called that today. David's thinking, Uzzah was just trying to help. The ark was sliding off the cart. He just reached up to grab it. What if Uzzah hadn't done anything and the ark fell off and it broke into pieces? And now Uzzah's in the Bible as the guy that broke the ark. You don't want to be that guy. And so you reach up and you grab the ark and you hold it. He was just trying to do the right thing. And God punished him, and David becomes angry. And we're reminded that being a man after God's heart isn't without challenges, isn't without difficulties. Sometimes even people that want what God wants get mad at God. Because sometimes God wants things differently than we want. But that phrase, man after God's heart, means, in at least in part, that David was sensitive to God. And so Uzzah really is paying for David's mistake. David's the one at fault as the worship leader in Israel. It wasn't Uzzah's fault. We talked about it last week. Sometimes those we love face consequences for our sin. I know I've experienced that in my life. When I've screwed up, the people that love me are the ones that pay for it. And so that's the case here. There was a right way and a wrong way to carry the ark. David should have known the right way. But for years, people had known the right way, but it hadn't been passed down from one generation to the next. And I think about our nation, and I think about the founding of our nation on the principles of the Word of God, our nation founded on prayer, and how over the years we have lost that to a generation now that doesn't even know the name of Jesus in the United States. They don't know who Jesus is. And so for David, who doesn't know, he's thinking, man, we're so advanced now. We've grown so much. We don't need to go back to the old and boring ways. You know, technology is king. We've got roads now. I mean, the old ways were given back when they were in the wilderness in the desert. Now we've got roads. We got city streets. We'll just put it on a cart. Old ways are outdated. But David realized that that wasn't God's way, that God would not let that happen. And so we read in verse 9, David feared the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Now, honestly, David should have, that should have been the beginning of this passage about David discovered that the ark wasn't in Jerusalem, and he feared the Lord and asked the Lord, how can I get it to Jerusalem? That's where it should, the story should have gone. But it didn't go that way. It says that David decided to take the ark and do it his own way. And then when tragedy struck, he stopped and said, oh, shoot. Okay, let's pray. I know y'all don't do it that way. We would never do it that way. But anyway, that's what David does. And so at that point, for 3 months, David seeks the Lord. He takes responsibility for it. He dealt with his own anger issues, his own guilt. He sought wisdom. He did his research, and he discovered the way that the ark was supposed to be carried. One of my favorite verses is Jeremiah 6:16. This is what the Lord says, stand by the roadways and look. Ask about the ancient paths, which is the way to what is good. Then take it and find rest for yourselves. The ancient paths. I've hired a staff that's younger than me. So there's Paula and me, and we're like the dinosaurs on staff. And so all the young people on staff are like, hey, let's do it this new way. Let's do it this way. You don't even have to use paper. It can be all electronic. And it's just stupid. And I always say, ask about the ancient paths, the way that is good. So we read in chapter 6, verse 12, it was reported to King David, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family, that's where the ark had been staying, and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And so David went up and had the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of ram's horn. What an amazing experience to have the whole of the people of Israel shouting and rejoicing. Parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15:15 says, then the Levites carried the ark of God the way Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord, on their shoulders with poles. So they did it right this time. They went back and they found the instructions. You know, like after you put the IKEA thing together and you got extra pieces. And then you go back and look at the instructions and you find out what you did wrong. That's what David did. Because David was a man after God's heart, David cares about what God cares about. God cares that his creation revere him and fear him. And if you're a man after God's heart, you don't just take God around with you. He's not your co-pilot. He should be your pilot. And you're lucky if you're in the trunk. You can't just ignore his instructions. You can't just ignore his ancient ways. You can't just say, this is the most expedient. This is the fastest. God put those golden rings on the ark for a purpose. So I'm going to close in a minute, but I wanted to share one other part of this story that's interesting. And all of these tie together in a moment. You're going to see that, I think. But here's David, the mighty king of Israel, right? And he's coming into town dancing like a wild man. Everybody's watching him and dancing with him. Michal, his first wife, you remember Saul's daughter, watches from the palace window. And this is what we see in verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw David King David, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And then in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. How the king of Israel honored himself today. You got to read the sarcasm in there. How he honored himself today, she said. He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects, like a vulgar person would expose himself. And David replied to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me over your family and his whole family to appoint me ruler of the Lord's people, Israel. I will dance before the Lord, and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. However, by the slave girls you spoke about, I'll be honored." And so we'll just leave it at that. So you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the root of bitterness. That's the fruit of it right there. That's what it looks like in the real world, the root of bitterness. Okay, so what do we learn here? I think all this story relates to the idea of freedom. And there's three things that come to my mind when I read this. The first is that relationship brings freedom. Relationship with God brings freedom. A true, right relationship with God sets you free. Now let me tell you, the challenge that we have in a church like ours is that we constantly promote personal relationship with Jesus. Personal relationship with Jesus. And I'll tell you from the pulpit that God wants intimacy with you. And I emphasize the fact that God calls you friend. He loves you. You're his friend. We emphasize grace. We emphasize mercy. And so for us, it's all about the mercy seat on the ark. The presence of God right there to forgive and to be in an intimate relationship with us. Now, we're not the only type of church in the world. So there are other types of churches that have different emphases. And so for them, it may be robes and liturgy and cathedrals and soaring ceilings and smelling incense when you walk in. Maybe they have lots of rules to follow in that church. And those things are there to remind us of our smallness compared to God. To remind us of the vastness of God. If you've ever been to Europe and traveled and got to walk into some of those cathedrals, and you just feel like an ant, and you think, wow, this is a holy place. And for them, it's all about the rings on the ark. Make sure you do it right. Now, David is so excited to get God back front and center in his nation. God's been missing for so long. I can't wait to get him back where he belongs. And in the process, he forgets the fear of the Lord. Somehow, you and I have to understand and learn to live with a balance or strike a balance in our lives between friendship with God, which is biblical, and reverence for God, which is biblical. Not one for the sake of the other, but both. And not either or, but both in. How do we walk in a way that we fear God, that we have reverence for God, but at the same time we have an intimate relationship with him? Well, David had to figure that out. He started with this friendship and then realized that he'd gone too far. He crossed the line and he had to pull it back. And so, you know, the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we start with a reverence for God. And, you know, it's like the parable that Jesus told. He says, if somebody invites you to a dinner, you sit at the foot of the table. Because if you sit at the head of the table and they say, well, I'm saving that for somebody else, then you got to move and be embarrassed. But if you sit at the foot of the table, then the host can call you up. And so that's just a great principle in life. That we start with a fear of the Lord. We sit at the foot of the table. And then because he loves us and because he wants an intimacy with us, we let him invite us up and say, let him say, friend, why are you there? Come up here. But that's his decision to make. That's his call to make, not ours. So once David figured that out, he was free to bring the ark back. And so he's free to dance and he's free to rejoice. He has all the freedom in the world because he knows who God is. And he fears him and he knows he's doing it right. Okay, so relationship brings freedom. That leads us to the second one. Obedience brings freedom. So one way to read this story is through a legalistic lens. And legalism, of course, is the idea that if you do everything right, God will be happy with you. And anytime you mess up, God's disappointed with you. And so you are legalists. You follow the law. And so a legalist reads this story and he says, there you have it. David didn't do it right. They were punished. Then once he got it right and he followed the rules to the letter, then everything went well and God blessed them. So that seems to support their point about legalism. But don't get the cart before the ox. See what I did there? You got it. Oh, man. Are y'all even awake? Thank you. Killian, I'm glad you're here. So there's another way to read this. God wants our hearts. And when we love him, we obey him. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so we keep his word because we love him so much. We're not keeping his word to prove to him that we love him. See the difference? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. I think part of the problem with us is in this culture war that we're having in the United States, and we're not doing well in that department, by the way, is because we're trying to get a secular world that doesn't give a whit about the ancient past. We're saying, listen, you got to follow these rules because these are right. These rules, do it this way. Don't do this. Stop doing that. They don't have a relationship with God. So they don't care about those things. But if we could just show them Jesus, if they would just fall in love with Jesus, they would follow his commands. They would do what he wants. And that's the way David learned this. God wrote by the hands of Moses and then passed along to these carpenters. God said, I want on each corner of that ark a ring, a golden ring. And there was a reason for that. It was important to him. Now, it may not be important to us. Honestly, it may not be important to us. We may not understand. We may see those rings and say, that's weird. Why are there rings? And if you're after the fastest, easiest way, by all means, you chuck the ark in the back of your minivan and go. But if you're after God's heart, you take the time to figure out why those rings are there and why they're important to God. And once David understood about the rings, that it wasn't about the rings, that it was about reverence, about doing it the way God said to do it instead of the way David wanted to do it, that set David free. So if you want to be free, you need to know what matters to God. David didn't know about the rings, but when he found out that they were important to God, they became important to him. Chris and I, my wife and I, we have grown up together. We got married pretty young, and so I was early on in our marriage, so I'm full-time seminary and part-time work. She works full-time in retail, and we didn't have two dimes to rub together back in those days. And we were going to a church, and they had it was kind of like a Dave Ramsey. It was before Dave Ramsey was popular, but I can't remember. What was it? Crown Ministries. And it was a financial peace type. If y'all haven't ever taken that class about how to do finances God's way, you need to do that. It was amazing. It was great for us. But we talked a lot about tithing and kind of, you know, honestly, what a joke it was. Because, you know, 10%, giving 10% of zero is zero. I'm pretty sure. I'm not good with numbers. But we were like, how in the world are we going to tithe? We don't have money to pay our bills. We don't have money to give away, much less. But the more we studied God's word and realized that it was important to God, it didn't matter if we thought it was a good idea. It didn't matter if we thought it was crazy. We knew it was important to God. And so we said, okay, it's our goal to tithe 10%, ultimately give more than that and to be generous. And so we couldn't start out with 10%. I mean, we started whatever we could do, but we made it a point to, that would be important in our lives and our finances and our marriages. And I can't tell you how unbelievably God has blessed us over the years, because that has become important to us. And it's important to us because it's important to God. God says, if you will be generous, I will be generous to you. And he can be a lot more generous than we can. And so we've seen that played out in our lives 100 times over. But it was kind of one of those things. We all of a sudden we've got this ark and we realize there's 4 rings on it. What in the world are those 4? And we figured it out and God blessed us through that. All right, here's my last point. Oh my, I'm talking too much. Last one is worship brings freedom. This is an amazing moment in Israel's history. This is the greatest moment in David's life, I'm sure of it. He's just rejoicing freely. I mean, this is a picture of freedom. But then there's Michal, his first wife and Saul's daughter. And she makes a very valid point. I mean, she's got I don't like her motives behind it, but she is making a point. And she says to him, listen, honey, I know this is all new to you, being a king and everything, but that's not how people expect their kings to act. You set aside your royal robes and you danced with the commoners. And so that is what we call fear of man. Do y'all know what the fear of man is? Any of you can relate to the fear of man? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise it for you. Fear of man is this idea that you do what you do. You gauge your actions and responses based on what you think others might think about you or how others might respond. If I do this, then people will do that. If I wear this, people will say that. That's the fear of man. And so Michal is working from the fear of man. She says, that's not how a king is supposed to act. That's not how a king is supposed to behave in front of the common folk, the vulgar people. She's worried that what people are going to think, and she's telling David, you should worry about that too. You should be thinking about these things too. But I love David's response, because David is a smart aleck, and he says, listen, honey, my dancing was before the Lord. I wasn't dancing for you. I wasn't dancing for anybody else. In fact, I don't care what anybody else thinks. And he said, if you think that was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. And then he lets her know that because he can do this, because he is free to worship, not caring what other people think, that he can come up to the altar and kneel before the Lord, or he can cry before the Lord, or he can raise his hands before the Lord, or whatever. He says, because I don't care what people think, that's what set me apart from your father. Your father governed this nation based on the fear of man. He wanted to become a legacy. And so everything he did was calculated and manipulative. And when people started praising me over him, that drove him nuts, literally nuts. He says, but I live to please the Lord. I fear the Lord. I don't fear man. I don't care what people think about me. And his worship set him free. And so I think all of this relates to freedom. And, you know, that concept is, I don't know if I can say this word, don't take it the wrong way, but we, in our nation, we've kind of bastardized the term freedom. For us, it's about amendments and my rights and what you can't do because I'm offended by that. And so we talk about freedom all the time in our country, but we're not talking about freedom. The Bible talks about freedom. The one who Jesus sets free is free indeed. That's freedom. And that's what we're talking about here. The freedom of knowing God and having a relationship with Him. And so if you aren't there at the moment and you realize that God's not in the tabernacle of your heart, He's in the suburbs of Kiriath-Jearim, 9 miles away. He's close enough, but not in the middle. Do what you got to do to bring Him back. Go to the crossroads. Ask for the ancient paths. Find the way that God will bring you peace. Ask the Lord, what is important to you, Lord, that's missing here? Now, I am by no means asking you to dial back your friendship with Jesus. But I am encouraging all of us, myself included, to amp up the reverence. Allow God to be your friend, but also make sure first that He's your Lord. And it's from that relationship that obedience can flow, because the ones who love me obey me, Jesus said. So obedience comes out of that, and free worship comes out of that. And that's what David had to discover. He discovered it the hard way, but he discovered it. Let's pray together, and we'll close. Lord, You're good to us. We want to be free, free indeed. Free to know You, to walk in obedience to You and worship You, Lord. And so I ask, Lord, that You would take up residence in the central place in my life, in the tabernacle, in the very middle of me. And Lord, forgive me for those times when I've found Your presence outside of the town center, Lord, outside in the suburbs. So Lord, I ask just today for all of us here, just kind of representing this church body, come back. If there's any areas where you've been outside, come back, Lord. We're grateful that You said in Your word, You no longer call us slaves, but friends. We want to be friends with You, Lord, but also, Lord, teach us how to walk in the fear, the reverence, the awe of You. And Lord, out of that relationship, bring obedience and freedom in worship. We'll give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, so we're going to have prayer ministry team up here, but at the same time we're doing a LifeLinks meeting, so if you're interested in small groups, we would love to have you with us. We found out the importance of small groups when we shut down for COVID, the importance of relationships during that difficult time just kept us all going, and so you need those relationships in your life, and so join us for about 15 minutes after church. Your homework for the week is Psalm 68. These are all in your bulletin. Psalm 97 and Psalm 98. All of those David wrote during this time. Three of them. There's about 10 of them I could have given you, so count yourself lucky. He wrote a lot during this time. He was excited. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you, give you His peace. God bless you. Have a great week.